I don't have any slides for you this morning. We are just going to be in one little section of scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 112. And this is going to be an interesting one this morning. I don't have one main point. I have a couple main points. So hopefully you'll be blessed by something that I say, or convicted or changed, and hopefully delivered by something that I'm going to share this morning. There's some promises in Psalm 112, one in particular that I want to highlight, but I just want to read this first sentence, and we're going to dig into this real quick before we move on. Psalm 112, and if you don't have your Bible, I forgive you, I can read it to you. It says this: praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments, We've talked about the fear of the Lord, and I encourage you, if you've never done this, look up every scripture on the fear of the Lord. The benefits of the fear of the Lord are so outrageous that it would become, if we really believed it and understood it, it would become the goal of most of our lives, is to get the fear of the Lord in us. The benefits are so great. We're just going to talk about a couple of them this morning. But blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Greatly delights in his commandments doesn't just mean, oh, wow, I love John 3:16. Or, oh, I love Romans 5:8. There's just some scriptures that I love because they bless me. It doesn't just mean that. It does partly mean that, but it actually means that this person, this man, has a reverence for God. He reads and meditates on God's commands to get to know the Lord, but this man is open to correction and discipline. If you greatly delight in God's commands, then what you're asking God to do is, command me, Lord. You are my master. I'm your servant. You are my Lord. I'm here to say yes. Command me. Command me. If we think about it this way, one who commands has authority over the one being commanded. Therefore, one who loves to be commanded is someone who loves to be in submission. That has a little bit different meaning than greatly delighting in the commands of the Lord. Is, oh, I love certain scriptures, or even I love to read scripture. The psalmist is describing a man who has a deep reverence for God, but also one who is in submission and is open to the commandments, to being commanded, to being disciplined, one who loves to be in submission. When was the last time you ever thought, wow, that person loves to be in submission? I don't know if I've ever had that thought in my entire life about somebody. That's just not something that our world values. It's not something that is a goal of our world. It's not something that our world teaches that we should attain to. Submission. However, the psalmist is saying, oh, wow. The man who loves to be submitted to the Lord is so blessed. And I want to describe some of the fruit, some of the benefits of a man who loves to be submitted to the Lord. Can you think of any people that love to be in submission in our world today? Can you think of any? I actually was thinking about this, and the closest that I could come, maybe you can come up with something better, or somebody better, some group better, but the closest, what's that? Muslims? Yeah, they don't love it. I lived in Muslim countries and ministered to Muslims. They don't love it. A 3 or 4-year-old with his dad is about as close as I could come, right? Maybe a dad fixing some piece of equipment, And the two-year-old or the three-year-old or the four-year-old's like, I'm going to be like dad. I'm going to fix the car with him. And, you know, he just wants his dad to say, hey, son, get me that wrench. Hey, son, get me that. You know, hey, son, get me that. Put it here. He wants to be commanded around by his daddy. Why? So he can be like his daddy. So he can feel equal and like, hey, I'm a big boy too. That's about as close as I can think of somebody who loves to be submitted. Maybe it's a son or a daughter with his mother in the kitchen baking cookies and making a mess of the flour and putting sugar all over the countertop, but they just want to be told what to do. Take this scoop and put it in this thing, and right, they want to be commanded around in that environment, in that context. But what does that mean? It means, one, there's a deep trust, right, for someone that is submitted truly to another. There's deep trust. Two, there has to be something that this parent or this person that you're submitting to, that you're attracted to. You want to be like them, right? A little boy or little girl wants to be like mommy or wants to be like daddy. I want to be a big boy too. So the psalmist is describing someone like this. Someone who greatly delights in commandments is someone who has great trust in God's character and an absolute commitment to growth. Let me say that again. An absolute commitment to growth. You would never want to be commanded. You wouldn't delight in be commanded unless you trusted the one commanding you, and unless you was attracted to be like that person, right? And that if you weren't deeply committed to becoming like that person, deeply committed to growth, those are the people who love to be commanded. It brings a whole new depth of meaning to greatly delighting in the commands of the Lord. Someone who has an absolute commitment to growth. He loves being disciplined. Disciplined. Isn't that what a command is? Loves to be disciplined. The word disciple comes from the word discipline. So if I were to ask you, how many of you are disciples of Christ? Almost everyone in this room, raise your hand. Let me just ask the question. Some of you are like, you know it's a trick question somehow. Something's going to get me in trouble for raising my hand. How many of you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Yeah, I think that's almost everyone in the room. Okay, so next question. If to be a disciple means to come under discipline, when was the last time the Lord disciplined you? This morning? Good. Hallelujah. Some of you really are disciples. And we go, oh, discipline. I don't love discipline. I don't love that word discipline. But the psalmist says this person greatly delights in being commanded in the commands of God because he wants his Father, discipline me. Grow me. Change me. I want to be like you. Discipline. Man, if there is something that the spirit of this world is fighting against, it's undermining authority. No one can command, no one can tell anyone else what to do. Submission, no way. No way. So what is the devil undermining? A lot of stuff, but growth. Growth is one of them. Growth is a major one. Change, transformation, Christ-likeness. If you're never disciplined and never submitted, you will never become Christ-like. It's not possible. And because Jesus was the healthiest human being that ever lived, he was the ultimate picture of this is what it looks like to be a healthy person. I challenge you. Define a healthy person. There is no more accurate picture than Jesus. So Christ-likeness is synonymous with being a healthy human being. We cannot be healthy human beings. We cannot reach our full potential unless we are disciplined unless we are submitted. So I asked a question, how many of you were disciplined by the Lord recently? And thankfully some of you raised your hands. Can God tell you where you're wrong? Most of us would say, yeah. Well, can God tell you you're wrong through another person? Well, God can tell me I'm wrong, but you can't tell me I'm wrong. That's a bigger challenge. That's a bigger challenge. Is can other human beings tell you, hey, you're not right here. You need to grow here. Here's the thing. If we don't love that, we actually don't love the commandments of the Lord. We don't. We may go, yeah, oh, I know it's good for me, and I know I should do it, and yeah, I don't like this, but do it anyway, Jesus. But we still haven't attained to the level of this person who has a fear of the Lord and greatly delights in his commands, in his commandments. We should care more about being righteous than being right. Fear of the Lord, commitment to obedience and growth, Christ-likeness, a commitment to holiness. I brought this book up here because I'm about to quote from it, and I highly recommend it. It's called Boundaries in Marriage. I think this is my third time reading it. It gets better every time. I highly, highly, highly recommend this. Even if you're not married, one day you might be, but this really isn't so much about marriage as it is about being a healthy human being, learning not to control and manipulate other people, and learning how to actually draw boundaries. And Jesus was very good at that. He was very, very good at that. So here's a quote from this book regarding holiness. A holy person is someone who is blameless. The Bible pictures holiness as not just being religious, but also being reality-oriented. God is holy. He is ultimate reality, and he is life. Therefore, to the extent that we are not holy, we are farther away from life itself. For us to be unholy is a movement away from the ultimate reality of life. So this is my words here. To be unholy is to be unhealthy. To be healthy is to be holy. Quoting again, if every marriage placed value on holiness, the following would be present: confession and ownership of the problems in each individual, a relentless drive toward growth and development, a giving up of everything that gets in the way of love, a surrendering of everything that gets in the way of truth, a purity of heart where nothing toxic is allowed to grow. If a marriage counselor can get the partners to confess and own their problems and to try and rid themselves of everything that gets in the way of love, he will succeed in healing the marriage. There's a lot we could say just about this alone. But whatever the root problem is, a lack of the fear of the Lord will always delay the healing. Because a fear of the Lord will drive you toward a relentless pursuit of growth and Christ-likeness. Therefore, a relentless pursuit of being healthy. And if two partners in a relationship both have that commitment, your problems can't last that long. They just can't. They can't last that long because you both will be committed to do whatever it takes to personally take responsibility and accountability and to change. The psalmist goes on to give an amazing list of the fruit of a man or a woman who walks in reverence of God and above all else wants to be fathered, disciplined by him in order that he might be holy, righteous, mature, healthy, Christ-like, like God. Okay, so that was just the first two verses that we broke down. Now we're going to get on to some of the benefits of being this type of person, of having a relentless pursuit of growth, having a deep reverence for God. Verse 2 says, his offspring will be mighty in the land. How many of you want mighty offspring? Yeah? You don't want them to be weakling, pushover, easily swayed by the world, you know, overcome by darkness, overcome by evil. You want them to be mighty in the land of the living. We all want that. This is what the Passion Translation says. Their descendants will be prosperous and influential. Every generation of his godly lovers will experience his favor. If we just think about that as parents alone and go, wait, if I have a deep reverence of God and I love being disciplined by him, I love, delight to be in submission and to be corrected. One of the fruits of that, one of the benefits of that is that my children will grow up to be overcomers. That my children will grow up to be pillars in society. Some of us would pursue the fear of the Lord a lot more than we do. That's amazing. The psalmist goes on to say this, verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. The Passion Translation says something like, darkness may come, but light will break forth and cast it out. Trouble comes to every single one of us. Trouble comes. But for he who fears the Lord, he who has a reverence for him, he who delights in being parented and disciplined by the Lord, it won't last very long. Light will bust in and cast out that darkness. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. This is interesting. That one of the fruits, one of the benefits, one of the characteristics of one of these people is that they're generous. They're not afraid of lack. They're not afraid of, will I have money tomorrow? Will there be enough for me and my family tomorrow? The fear of the Lord casts out the fear of the future. The fear of the Lord casts out fear of man. The fear of the Lord casts out fear of lack. The fear of the Lord casts out all these other fears. It's amazing. Verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. Wow. He will be remembered forever. The righteous will never be moved. This is what the Passion Translation says. Their circumstances will never shake them, and others will never forget their example. Verse 7, and this is what I felt like was the rhema word from the Lord this morning for us. The fear of the Lord, and then another type of fear. Verse 7, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. That is not the same word as having a hard heart, firm. It means unshakable. It means to be a pillar, like a foundation, something that's holding up a building. It isn't easily moved. This man does not fear bad news. In other words, he doesn't have a fear of the future. He doesn't have a fear of tomorrow. If there's anything that's overtaking our world at the moment, it's suicide, it's depression, it's anxiety, it's hopelessness. We have a massive amount of fear of bad news, or a massive amount of fear of the future. Fear what's going to happen. What's going to happen to me? When we have a fear of the Lord, it drives out those other fears. It drives out selfishness and immaturity. So, why does fear come? There's lots of reasons. Partly because we don't have enough fear of the Lord. This is pretty clear from this scripture and many others, that when we have fears, we don't have enough fear of the Lord. Because when we have fear of the Lord and we reverence him, we know he's big. He can take care of this. I'm not the initiator here. He is. So there's two things that I want to talk about. I'll read this scripture real quick. Philippians 1:28 says, don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. Should I read that again? Philippians 1:28, don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. The righteous are bold as a lion, it says in Scripture. Those who are right with God, have right relationship with God, are bold as a lion. They're not afraid of their enemies, and they're not afraid of bad news. So in the church, I think there's a couple of things going on. There's other reasons for fear. There's other antidotes for fear. But this is a couple that I want to look at. In the church, I believe we have fear because of two extremes. You either have no control over anything, or you have control over everything. You either have no control over anything, or you have absolute control over everything. And what I'm describing is two theological extremes. One would be extreme hyper-Calvinism. Okay? They believe that when they define the sovereignty of God, they define it as God is in control of everything, and everything that happens is directly because God wanted it to happen. So if there's a car accident, God wanted that car accident to happen, and it's a mystery why, we don't know. I personally think that's demonic. I personally think it's unbiblical. It turns God into a rapist and a murderer, and some people don't like that language, but I'm going to use it because it's true. I hate it. It's a doctrine of devils. It's a doctrine of devils. I'm just going to say it plain and simple. So you have one extreme. I'm not in control of anything. How I live my life doesn't affect anything around the world, in the world around me. I am just a victim of God's will and whims. And if he wants good things to happen to me, hallelujah. And if he wants bad things to happen to me, they're just going to happen, hallelujah. I have control over nothing. Well, that can bring some level of comfort, but it also brings a level of fear because you have no control and no influence over anything. The other extreme would be hyper-Pentecostalism or hyper-charismatic or hyper-word of faith. That God breathed everything into existence and then he sat back and folded his arms and waited for all his people to declare, and his people do everything. And God just sits back there and watches. If we do something good, awesome. If we don't do anything, nothing happens. Now, there is truth to it. We are partners with God. There's truth to maybe both sides of that, of those extremes. There's some truth in there. However, the hyper-Pentecostalism, the hyper-word of faith puts all the pressure on me. If my life is going good, it's because I've been making declarations and I've been living right and I've been walking in faith. If something bad happens, I must have slipped up somewhere. I must not have fasted and prayed enough. I must have let some devil slip through my door. And the world is up to us as well. If the world's in trouble, it's 100% because of us. And it makes God be a casual observer. And now everything is up to you. Are you walking in faith? Do you have enough faith? Are you living rightly? Are you doing everything that you're supposed to be doing? And if you're not, and if something goes wrong, it's on you. That also causes anxiety. That also brings fear. Because now it's completely up to me whether there's deliverance in my life. It's completely 100% up to me whether there's freedom in my life. Now, we have to take responsibility, but both of the extreme of these extremes make you are responsible for nothing and you can control nothing, or you are responsible and you are in control of absolutely everything. There is no savior or deliverer in either of those pictures. Guys are really quiet. Everything that will happen in extreme Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, everything that will happen is going to happen. God predestined it. If I stub my toe today, God predestined it to happen. God initiates everything. I was talking with David Cheryl about when they first moved to Thailand, and some Christians there said, there's taxis you can get on that are motorcycles, and you just hop on the back of this motorcycle, and it's a taxi, and they'll take you places really fast. And they said, don't get on the back of a motorcycle. Was it a Buddhist? Because they believe in karma? Yeah. Don't get on the back of a taxi motorcycle with a Buddhist because they believe in karma. And karma for them is whatever's going to happen is going to happen. If I am destined to die today, no matter how safe I am, no matter if I hide in my bedroom, I am going to die because karma will make sure that I die. And there's some movies based on this. Was it Final Destination or something? I haven't seen any, but I heard about it. Some people were supposed to be in a bus crash and everyone dies, but something happens that they don't crash their bus and they don't die. So now karma's got to come and hunt them down and one by one kill them all because they were supposed to die in this thing. There's like 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 of these movies based on this premise. So in Thailand, if you believe in karma, no matter how safe I am today, if I'm destined to die, I'm going to die. Well, what's the reverse of that? No matter how crazy and irresponsible and fast and dangerous I drive, if I'm not supposed to die today, I'm not going to die. So it doesn't matter. I might as well be an absolute psychopath weaving through traffic with you on the back of my bike. Right? What is that? That is the no control, hyper-Calvinism. It's destiny is just going to happen no matter what you do. Extreme. Not good. We also have this in the Middle East. I was talking to Catherine Holden. And one of the most common sayings they have is, if Allah wills. And every Muslim all over the world says it, if Allah wills. If it's the will of Allah. Now, well, I'll see you tomorrow, coffee, if it's the will of Allah. And everything, if it's the will of Allah. And Scripture actually says something similar, right? Don't say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, right? Say, if the Lord allows, if the Lord wills, okay? So we have some scripture to that, but you can take it to the absolute extreme. And in Jordan, they do. They take it to the extreme. They don't make any plans. They don't take responsibility for anything. They won't follow through with anything because, well, I didn't wake up this morning, so it was Allah's will that I didn't wake up, that I slept in late. It was Allah's will that I didn't, you know, make my bed or whatever. Everything, it's Allah's will. And they become extreme hyper-Calvinist victims of whatever Allah wants to happen, and they have no control and no influence over anything. Why should I discipline my children? If Allah wills for them to be good, they'll be good. Why should I parent them? Why should I discipline them? And parents don't discipline their sons over there. It's interesting, but it causes damage. It causes damage. But we have some of these beliefs in Christianity. So on the flip side of that, that extreme hyper-Calvinism, God is in control of every single thing, is extreme Pentecostal or extreme charismatic or hyper word of faith. We have authority. We have all the responsibility. It's all up to us. I am safe because of me. My children are provided for because of me. I am healed because of me. We talk about this a little bit. It's kind of funny. It's silly. But we have sayings like, oh, you meet another believer. So when did you find the Lord? And we go, well, I found the Lord when I was 13 years old. God was lost, and I searched for him, and I found him. You're welcome, everybody. I found him. I found him. I found the Lord. All right? It's up to me. I'm the one that found the Lord. God didn't find me. I found him. We use this language, this stuff creeps in, right? It's subtle, it happens, but I think we go back and forth between these extremes sometimes. We don't have a biblically healthy, balanced view of some of this stuff. At the end of Sundays, you might be like, all right, I can do this, right? You're pumped up. By Wednesday afternoon, you're like, God, I can't do this. I can't do this, right? We're in control of everything, we're full of faith. And then we're not in control of anything. I can't do this. There is an in-between that the Bible describes. And I'm using some extreme examples here just so maybe you can connect with some of these things or hopefully get a glimpse of something that's going on. So how do we get out of this ditch of God is in control of everything and I can't do anything about anything, or I'm in control of everything, any mess up on my part will ruin me and my family, and I can't handle that kind of pressure? It's biblical perspective, worldview, mindset. There's other things, but this is interesting to me. In language, there's something called voice. How many of you are like English students or professors, or do you know what I'm talking about, voice? I'm ignorant when it comes to English, so if I say something wrong, don't hang me. But there's something called voice, and you have active voice, and you have passive voice. And in English, we mostly have active and passive. So in an active voice, I am the initiator. I'm the one making it happen, right? You think of subject, object, right, of the verbs, of the sentence. Who's the subject of the sentence? What's the object of the sentence? Who's doing the action? In the active voice, I am the initiator, okay? I'm the one making it happen. In the passive voice, I am the passive recipient. It is happening to me. So I'm either the receiver or the object or sometimes the victim of somebody else. I'm the victim of whatever God wants to happen, right? We have active and passive mostly in English. But in Greek, a lot of it is called middle voice. Well, what's middle voice? Much of biblical Greek language is in the middle voice. The middle voice means I am an active participant, but the action began with another. So I'm actually quoting from another book now. And this book is called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. I told you a couple of weeks ago that I'm, you know, reading some more on silent prayer and some of the mystics and the desert fathers and how did they do prayer and how did they do spirituality? How did they do their Christian life? Looking at some other kind of streams of how you do this Christian life. And this guy ran 24/7 houses of prayer, really into prayer. He's a charismatic guy. His name is Tyler Statton, and it's called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. So he talks a little bit about this. So this is his quote. The middle voice means I am an active participant, but the action began with another. We are not entirely active. God's action doesn't depend on our initiative. Neither are we entirely passive. God has freely chosen to act almost exclusively in partnership with people. We join God. All our interaction with God in prayer happens here in the middle voice, the voice of participation. It's not the voice of initiation. It's not the voice of being passive. It's in the voice of participation in God's initiation. We are participating in God's initiation. This is what silent prayer is actually all about. This is what biblical meditation is. Not emptying yourself. It's meditating on a truth. It's meditating on a scripture. It's meditating on God. It's filling yourself with God, right? But silent prayer, when you start in silent prayer and you just have to sit there and not say anything, it's amazing what happens when you sit there for a while. It's like you shrink. You just get smaller and smaller and smaller, and the birds get louder and louder. And the leaves rustling gets louder and louder, and the world gets bigger. The world gets bigger, and I get smaller. And what you're doing in silent prayer is literally putting yourself in the place of stopping being the initiator and coming to terms with, connecting with the fact, God was here before I was, the world was here before I was, the world will be here and God will be here after I am. I'm not the center of the universe. There is an author. There is a creator. There is an initiator. There is someone bigger than me, and it's not me. The act of doing that alone silences the striving. It silences the voice of fear that says, you got to figure this out. It silences the voice of fear. What are you going to do? It's active warfare against that active voice. I am the active voice. I have to figure it out. I have to do it. The responsibility is on me. Me, 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 me. It silences that. But what it also does is silence, you're not a victim here. You're a part of this world, and God has invited you in. And just being quiet and listening, directing your ears towards the Lord makes you a participant. It makes you a participant. So I've been practicing more of that lately. We are not entirely active in the middle voice. God's action doesn't depend on our initiative. Neither are we entirely passive. God has freely chosen to act almost exclusively in partnership with people. We join God. All our interaction with God in prayer happens here in the middle voice, the voice of participation in His initiation. Think ambassador. Think messenger. Doesn't start with you. You're stewarding what was given to you. Here's another quote. Do you know this life of consenting participation? As time passes and your own lack of control becomes more apparent, this is true, right? I'm getting a little older. And the older I get, the more I realize, man, I don't know anything. And I thought I used to know everything. Now I realize I don't know anything. And, right, we realize I'm in so much less control than I ever imagined that I was. And that comes with wisdom, right? So as time passes and your own lack of control becomes more apparent, are you growing in resilience or in anxiety? And that will depend on your view. Am I in control of nothing? Am I in control of everything? Or am I an active participant in God the initiator? It all depends. Are your prayers mostly the entitled demands of the active voice, insisting on deliverance from circumstances that don't align with your plan? Or might your prayers be the apathetic mumblings of the passive voice, acting out a part in a spiritual drama in which you don't actually believe you have a consequential participatory voice? Two extremes. Wow. David talked about expectation last week. Great expectations. What do you expect from the Lord? How do we position ourselves for expectation, right? Passive is to be a victim of your circumstances. Active is usually you try really, really hard until you fail, and then you go straight back to passive. Biblical reality is the middle voice. It's the middle voice. It starts with, we have a creator. We have an initiator. He is the author. He is an active savior, an active deliverer, an active redeemer. I left my card down there, but we sang several songs today. One, we sang, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. We just reminded ourselves, oh yeah, God is doing something. He is doing something. We sang another song. You are here, moving in our midst. Oh yeah, this isn't up to me to get God to come down from heaven. He was in this room before you showed up. He, when it comes to a relationship with the Lord and praying and being intimate with the Lord. I remind myself all the time, before I start saying a word, I go, He is the pursuer. I just tell myself, He's the pursuer. Because then that takes the pressure off of me of, okay, I have to chase God down. I'm the pursuer, and I have to be good enough, and I have to want it enough, and I have to have faith, and I have to. And it pushes God farther away in my own heart and my own mind. But when I say, He is the pursuer, where did I just put Him? Right here. He's after me. And that's the reality. That's where we have to start. He is the initiator of the relationship. That's why Romans 5:8 is my favorite scripture. God demonstrates His love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I was at my worst, He was pursuing me. When I was at my worst, He was loving me. When I was at my worst, He was forgiving me. When I was at my worst, He was doing His best to reconcile me to Him. He's the initiator. He is the active voice in this whole deal. And that will never, ever stop. He is the active voice. He is the healer. Man, I'm telling you, most problems would be fixed right there. Right there. You just approach your worship life. You approach your prayer life. You approach your reading the Bible. You approach your relationship with your spouse or even with your kids. This was not my idea. This was God's. Children weren't your idea. They were God's idea. Fatherhood wasn't your idea. It was God's idea. Being a wife wasn't God's idea, or your idea was His idea. He invented all this stuff. He initiated it. He invented it. He's the author and the finisher. We have responsibility in the middle part, but we're not the passive voice, and we're not the active voice. God's the active voice. We're the participatory voice. We're the, yes, Lord. We're the, I hear you, God. I receive from you, Lord. I see what you're doing, God. Jesus lived His life in the middle voice. He said, these words that I'm saying, they're not my words. I only speak what I hear my Father saying. He didn't just start talking and say, Lord, please bless what I'm saying in my name. Amen. He said, Father, what are you saying? And He tuned His ear to the active voice, to the initiator. And He heard what He was saying, and then He participated by speaking what He was hearing. And He said, these works that I'm doing, they're not my works. I only do the things I see my Father doing. What does that mean? The Father was healing before Jesus healed anybody. The Father was delivering before Jesus ever delivered anybody. He saw what the Father was already doing. This is like Vineyard 101. This is John Wimberology. John Wimber, for those of you that don't know, started the Vineyard movement. And he was famous for this, right? God is working. We look to see what He is doing and saying, and we just participate. We just join in what He's doing. Otherwise, it makes me the healer. What's God? Well, I don't know. Hanging out in heaven with His arms crossed, waiting to see what I'm going to do. But when God's the one that's the healer, and He's the one actively healing, I get to see what He's doing, and I join in with what He's doing. This would take so much fear, so much anxiety, so much stress and pressure off of a lot of us. Just starting in that right place, the middle voice. This is a quote from John Wimber. Find where God is and get behind what He's doing. He always wins. He always wins. God doesn't know how to lose. So if we don't want to lose, let's just figure out what He's doing and join with Him. We'll win. we're going to win. He is working. This is our primary goal in pre-service prayer. Honestly, it's not to petition the Lord and talk God into doing something. You know, it's not to beg God. It's literally we walk in and just start speaking in tongues and opening our ears and saying, God, what are you saying today? What is on your agenda for River House today? What are you thinking and feeling and wanting to say today? We want to hear that, and that's what we want to do. We want to join with you. That makes him the leader of this church. That makes him the savior of this church. That makes him the redeemer. That makes him the deliverer. He's doing it all. We're joining. We're participating. It takes pressure off. We don't have to perform. We don't have to invent. We don't have to be cute. God's creative enough all on his own. He knows how to do this thing. He knows how. So the challenge is, are we listening? Can we hear? But the challenge before that is, I'm not the initiator, right? I'm not the initiator. I'm not the victim, and I'm not the initiator. I'm a participator. I'll just give you two quick cheats if you want help with this. Ephesians chapter 1. I read it. I have a hard time getting to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just be honest. I read it, but man, I can hardly get past Ephesians chapter 1. You want to get into the middle voice? Just look at what God has done and is doing in this world, who he is, what he's done for you. It'll change you. And another one is the Lord's Prayer. Just start with the Lord's Prayer. You can't hardly get past, if you really meditate on it, our Father in heaven. Our Father, that alone, right there. How did that just posture us? Oh, I'm not the dad. I'm not the boss here. I'm the kid. I'm the son. Right? I have a father. He's got a will and a voice and authority. I'm not alone. Our Father. Oh, yeah. It's Jesus' dad is my dad. That's awesome. Our Father. He's all of our Father. I'm not in this alone. You can't say our Father and really meditate on it and feel alone. You can't. You can't do it. I'm a son. I have a good father. He's invited me to have access. He's the creator. He's the author. He's the sustainer. He's bigger than me. A true fear of the Lord will place you in the middle voice. Not the initiator, but an active participant. Not a victim, an active participant. A true fear of the Lord will do that. I hope this has blessed you.